I got an email this morning from Ray Majoran on location in Novi Sad. The missions team made it over there safe and sound, so that's the first thing on our list of prayer that we can scratch off. They've made it, and they're ready to go and ready to face all that God has in store for them this next week. And we committed ourselves to praying for them, and of course we will. But here's an opportunity we have just now to do so together. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for every opportunity you give us to put our appreciation and our praise into practice by living out our obedience to you as a demonstration of our confidence in your word, as a demonstration of our confidence in your love. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ by which we have come to believe, many of us, and are learning more and more to trust you, trusting you enough to obey you, even in regard to things that are difficult or challenging or awkward or would otherwise be impossible. And we thank you for the promises in your word that everything pertaining to life and godliness will be provided. We hold on to this promise just now as we think about our short-term missions team, as we think about Deb and Sarah and Ray and Carolyn, Steve and Lyle. We ask you to show them your faithfulness by providing them with everything pertaining to life in Novi Sad this week and godliness as a member of this team. We pray that their interaction with one another would deepen their bonds of affection and commitment to one another, that the team that has been growing together over the last few months will really blossom as a team of effective ministers this week. And we pray that the love and the joy and the peace that you've poured into their hearts in their preparation and in their travels will overflow into the lives of the people of the Church of Novi Sad. To Danny and Vera and to the other church leaders and to all the brothers and sisters who worship in that assembly, we pray that they would be deeply encouraged by the presence of our brothers and sisters and by the words that they have prepared and the ministry that they will do. And for the many opportunities they have spontaneously and informally in the off hours and in the after hours and in the free times, we pray that the presence of Christ would be manifested through our people into their lives, that all would be enriched. And we look to you to continue to work in the lives of the six who have gone from West London, that they would grow in their commitment to missions and in their ability to lead us in our commitment, that when they come home with stories to tell, it will be evident that you were with them, blessing them, protecting them, watching over them, and empowering them. And I pray that what you do in them this week, as it's conveyed to us in the weeks to come, will whet the appetites of many more of us to sign up to the great work of making the gospel known, not just here in London, but around the world. Lord, honor in us the intention we have to honor you by becoming more and more all about missions. We commit ourselves and our loved ones to you and pray that you'd lead us. And we thank you for your word and pray that as we look into it just now, you would lead us in our understanding, lead us in our desire to obey, lead us in our power to obey, that the gift of faith will be given freely and more intensely in each of our hearts, that we would be able to trust ourselves to the Lord and trust him enough to obey him in regard to all that you call us to do. Lord, the gospel truly is good news, and the people around us are in need of good news, and you've set us up and you are sending us to go out and live such lives and to love in such a way that we are set up to do the work of communicating the gospel to those around us. As we look into your word, we pray you'll further our understanding and further our commitment and increase our power that we might be your spokespeople, that we might be your representatives, your announcers of the good news to the people in London and around the world. We look to you and pray that you'd lead us as we look together into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Romans chapter 10 that we're looking at together this morning. You would see that if you found the sermon outline in your bulletin. If you haven't, this would be a good time to try to find the sermon outline on the back of the Praise and Pray insert. And also Romans chapter 10 in your New Testament, your Bible. Let's open together that we can see clearly what God has written for our instruction as we wind down our series of Romans 1 to 11. We've got one more week after this morning, but right now it's chapter 10 as we continue what we started last week in this last section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Before we get busy with Romans chapter 10, let me remind you of a slice of your life, or maybe you don't need reminding because you remember it clearly. Do you remember learning to ride a bicycle? Maybe you don't remember back that far, but you do ride a bike, don't you? I mean, you remember riding a bicycle? You remember learning to ride? You remember how scary it was to get up there on those two tippy wheels? You graduate from tricycle to bicycle. Do you remember that? Maybe your dad was helping you. Maybe that was a happy experience. Maybe a big brother was showing you how to ride, and you were taking tips from him. But do you remember one thing that you did not need to be told as you were learning to ride a bike was to hold both handlebars very firmly? You didn't need to be told that, right? Because you were so scared of falling off and hurting yourself, it just was the obvious thing to do. You held tight to the handlebars, right? And as long as balance was a question mark, as long as you remained sort of doubtful whether or not it was possible to balance on these two wheels, you held really, really tightly until you got the hang of it. Remember this? And then you're pedaling down the street and you start to dare yourself to just ever so quickly lift one hand from one of the handlebars. "Hi, Mom," you said, and then you grab right on again, right? She said, "Oh, now you be careful. You hold on tight," she'd say, because balance was still a challenge. And then, you know, time goes on and you master the art and you catch on to the gyroscopic power of revolving wheels and you're balancing really, really well. And then what happens? You're pedaling down the sidewalk saying, "Look, Mom, no hands." And she said, "Michael, put your hands back on the handlebars. You be careful." And I should have been. As long as balance was a problem. Well, there are some balances in life that also require us to take both hands and keep them on both handlebars all the time. And we're going to get to one of those places as we look together at Romans chapter 10. We saw last week as we started this fourth section, Romans 9 to 11, that we are now looking at the present condition and the future prospects of Israel. We were looking at how good the good news is, and now all of a sudden, chapter 9, 10, and 11, we're looking at the present condition and the future prospects of Israel. And in answer to the question, how did we get talking about Jewish people? The answer last week was, well, the Jews were the pilot project. They were the initial group that God broke in, so to speak. And so all of their experiences are relevant and helpful to us. That's what we saw last week. So now we really dig in as we conclude chapter 9 and get to chapter 10. And we'll look together today at Israel's present condition. What was their present condition in the days of the Apostle Paul, which just happened to be their continuing present condition all these many centuries later. Now, when we come to look at how God dealt with Israel, we should remember something that we should remember whenever we're looking at the ways of God. Because the ways of God, how He works in people's lives, can always be looked at from two distinct perspectives. There's two different points of view with which we, from which we can consider how God works in a life, or in the life of a group, or in any nation of people. And not one is not more true than the other, but sometimes one is more helpful and relevant than the other. So it's good to know how to see a particular story of God's interaction with a human being or a group of human beings from these two perspectives, recognizing that sometimes it's more helpful to look at it from one perspective than the other. Now, one of the perspectives from which we can look at the ways of God is the perspective of God's sovereign rule over all mankind. The very plain and non-debatable truth from the Bible that God is the sovereign ruler of the whole universe. He's the one running the show. When we say He's got the whole world in His hands, we're saying what the Bible says, that He fashions the hearts of all mankind, that He remains in control of all people, that ultimately what happens is what happens according to the will of God, because He is God and He does whatever He pleases. So this is one of the perspectives with which we can understand the ways of God. And Paul wants us to take that perspective as he begins to describe Israel's present condition, which he does from where we left off last week through to the end of chapter 9. If your Bible's open before you, look with me at verse 23 and see how Paul describes Israel's present condition from the perspective of God's total control. It says in verse 23, "He did so to make known the riches of His glory." What did He do? Well, what He did in verse 22. That was from last week. But what He did for a purpose, to make known the riches of His glory. This in reference, verse 23, to a group of people that God calls vessels of mercy. Verse 23 says, "Vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory." Meaning people are the way they are in some cases because God has prepared them to be glorious, glorified, to experience His glory. In verse 24, Paul refers to a group of people that he belongs to. He says, "Us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Paul says there's a group of people, and we got to be one group, though some of us are Jews and some of us are Gentiles. We got to be us because God called us, which we've seen already means God brought us together. God called us effectually. Verse 25 refers to that as Paul quotes from Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. There's a group of people. Paul's talking about them here. Hosea was talking about them centuries before, that became the people of God, though they were not the people of God, because God decided to make them his people. They were not beloved of God, and then they became beloved of God because God decided to love them. This is considering the experience that some people have with God from the perspective of God's total control over humanity. Verse 28 quotes from Isaiah, "The Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly," which is to say God has decided what he's going to do, and he speaks about it, it's the word of the Lord, and then he executes his word thoroughly and quickly, which is to say that when God decides to do something with people, no one can limit it. The word is executed thoroughly, and no one can slow it down. The word is executed quickly. God does what he pleases to do. The word of the Lord is executed on the earth thoroughly and quickly. In verse 29, in regard to the fact that there weren't very many people who could be called beloved, who could be called the people of God, Paul explains by quoting from Isaiah, verse 29, "The Lord left to us a posterity." There's a little remnant. There's a posterity. And he's saying from the perspective of God's total control, it's as good as it is. It's as big a group as it is because God decided it to be as big as it is. It's no bigger because God decided it wouldn't be any bigger. It's no smaller because God decided it wouldn't be any smaller. God's left to us a posterity, a little group. And in verse 30, he goes on to say that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Now, that's right at the heart of the theme of the whole letter, right? Paul is explaining the really good news of how you can become righteous before God. And he says the Gentiles, the nations, have attained righteousness, though they never pursued it. There's a group of people from all the nations, Paul says, simply because of God's sovereign control over the whole human race, they are now right in God's sight, though they never meant to be, though they never tried to be, though they haven't pursued righteousness, they've attained it. And so this is Paul explaining the ways of God in order for us to understand Israel's present condition, considering it all from the distinct perspective of God's sovereign rule over all mankind. There's a time when thinking about things from that perspective is exactly the most helpful and relevant way to think about it. It's never the only way to think about it, but it's often the best way to think about it. For example, if you in your own life are trying to cope with some things in your past, which of course can't be changed because they're in your past, it's really helpful to think about the things in your past that you wish you could change but you can't from the perspective of God's sovereign control and console yourself by taking a hold of what you know about God, about how his ways are perfect and beyond our finding out, and how he works all things out for good, and how he's full of loving kindness, and so the earth is full of his loving kindness. And think about the past experiences of your life that can't be changed from the perspective of the fact that God was in control back then. Similarly, with details of your life right now that you wish you could change, but you can't. Things that you that can't be addressed. They're out of your control, but they're part of your present circumstances. Again, it's really helpful to think about those from this one perspective of God's sovereign control. Sometimes that's the perspective with which it's most helpful to think about the ways of God. But it's not the only perspective. There's another perspective, and it's important too. The other perspective from which everything about God can be looked at is the perspective of man's moral responsibility, how we are all held responsible for our actions. It's not more true or less true than the other perspective, but at times it's more helpful and more relevant for us to consider things from the perspective of our moral responsibility, the fact that God holds us accountable for our actions. He calls us to do good, and we better do good or we're going to suffer the consequences. That perspective is also true. It's no less true than the other, and sometimes it's the most helpful way to think about things. For example, when you're thinking about the present conditions of your life that you can change, it doesn't do much good in regard to the things that you should get up and fix to say, oh, well, God's totally in control, and, you know, whatever happens, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, so there's no sense in me getting responsible or anything. That's not true. You are responsible. If you can fix something, you should fix it if it needs fixing. And in regard to the future, what about that? Well, in regard to our challenges in the future, as much as they are something that we should address, then we should think about them in terms of the fact that God has made us responsible. But if they're things out of our control, then we should think about them in terms of the fact that God is in control. It's good for us to get good at using both perspectives. And as if to prove the point, as Paul continues to describe the present condition of Israel. He switches at verse 31 and begins to talk about their present condition from the perspective of their moral responsibility. That is the responsibility to do right and not wrong. So look at verse 31. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. Well, whose fault was that? They pursued a law of righteousness, but they never got where they were going. They never got where the law was pointing them. Whose problem is that? It's their problem because they're human beings. They're responsible for their actions. And what exactly went wrong? Well, verse 32 begins to explain it. They didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They took a wrong path. They tried to become righteous before God, but they tried in the wrong way. What happened? What went wrong? Verse 32 explains, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, if you know the background on that statement, you know it's talking about Jesus. Jesus, the great chief cornerstone, became to many people the stumbling stone. And whose fault was it that they stumbled over the stumbling stone? Whose fault was it that the Jews rejected Christ? Well, it was their fault because they're responsible to respond to him, and they chose not to. They should have been careful how they walked, right? God had been teaching them to walk for centuries, and then Jesus was born to them as the prophets said he would be. And he revealed himself to be the prophet, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And they refused to accept him as the Messiah. They stumbled over the fact that he was a poor man, not a rich king, and so on. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. This is to consider their present condition from the perspective of their own responsibility. Verse 33 quotes from Isaiah, "He who believes in him," that is, if any human being believes in Jesus, he'll not be disappointed. But the Jews became a very disappointed people because they wouldn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And this is to consider their terrible present condition from the perspective of their human responsibility. Now here we are, trying to keep our balance, and there's two grips on the handlebars, and we've got two hands with which to hold them, and we need to hold both. From one perspective, we consider Israel's present condition, or for that matter, any other human dealings or experiences, from the perspective of God's sovereign control. And at the other hand, we should be thinking about all the same from the perspective of the fact that human beings are responsible for their actions. Now, last week I gave you a relationship tip. I hope that helped the way the week went. This morning here is a building your own theology tip, okay? Here's the tip. When you're getting the hang of understanding the ways of God from these two perspectives, and you've got firmly gripped in one hand this idea from the Bible that God is in control of all things, and you've got your hand on the other grip, here's the tip. Don't call the other grip, this is just my own opinion, but I'll give it the tip to you, no charge. Don't call the other grip man's free will. Almost everyone does, which makes you think it's probably right. They say, well, on the one hand, God's, you know, in charge of all things, but on the other hand, we've got free will. Everybody says that, but I don't think you should, and here's why. For starters, you don't need to. The Bible never calls it man's free will. That's not a Bible phrase. That's an idea that people think they see in the Bible, and they've got to give a label to it. So they say, well, you know, on the one hand, God's in control, but on the other hand, you know, we're free people, free will. The difficulty with calling it free will, is it further complicates an already very complicated subject. It's a very complicated subject. We saw this last week in Romans chapter 9. Do you remember the questions and answers that Paul the Apostle was giving us? And we got stuck at the big question, why does he still find fault? Or how can God hold us responsible for things that he's already determined will happen? That was the question in Romans 9. Do you remember that? Nod your head if you remember that. Nod your head if you're willing to pretend you remember that, just to encourage me. Okay, and we didn't get an answer to that because you remember Romans 9. Paul stopped the question and answer period for a very distinct reason that we looked at last week. Not that the question shouldn't be asked, it needs to be asked. Not that there's no answers, there are answers, it just Paul didn't give it in Romans chapter 9 because of the reasons he didn't give it. But it's a complicated subject, how God can hold us responsible when he is in control of the details of our lives. We further complicate the complicated matter if we call this handle grip free will. Because when we say free, we imply that something that isn't simple is sort of a simple thing. You say, well, of course, people have free will. We forget the fact that free is a really loaded term. We ignore the fact that before we become Christians, the Bible says we are slaves, slaves to sin. And we are corpses, we are dead to God. And the thing about slaves, that they have in common with corpses is a very significant lack of freedom in many senses. Now, there's ways in which corpses are free, you know, like they don't have to go to work anymore. There's ways in which slaves are free, like they don't have to own anything anymore. But there's a lot of ways in which slaves and dead people are not free. And Jesus says, if you come to me, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There's a sense in which you only begin to be free once you are a Christian. And to say free will, like everybody has free will, is sort of to ignore the fact that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian has everything to do with freedom or lack of freedom. So it takes a very complicated thing about, you know, how God can hold us accountable. And it complicates it by taking a complicated term and treating it simply. So that's a bad thing. Besides that, I think it's really difficult and harmful to call this thing free will instead of calling it our moral responsibility. Because usually when people refer to our free will, what they mean is something exactly the opposite but equal to this freedom that God has to run all things. They say it like this sometimes. They say, well, God is in control of all things, but we got free will. And what they mean is, but actually we're in control of all things. God is shaping the destiny of human race, but I'm shaping my own destiny. And if by free will you mean that I'm in control of my own destiny, you're misunderstanding what the Bible says about our enslavement to sin, which remains our enslavement until we become Christians. Remember Romans 6, and then we're slaves of righteousness. The Bible never says that you are the sovereign dictator of your own life. It always says that we are entirely dependent upon God for the air we breathe, for the pumping of our hearts, for the functioning of our cells. God is entirely in control of all things. So you got to hold on to both handlebars here, but you better make sure that you understand the one thing you're holding on to is the fact that God is the one who's in control, and the other thing you're holding on to is the fact that you are the one who's responsible for your own behavior, or Israel was the one that was responsible for its own behavior. Now, if any of this is intriguing or worthwhile or you're wanting to get further into it, let me just inform you or remind you that this is what we looked at together in the West London Bible Institute, January, February, and March. There are those Sunday evenings. And the notes now with all the blanks filled in are on our website, and the lectures have been taped. You could set yourself up and have your own private institute and go through a fair amount of that. Especially in the first one, we looked at that whole notion of freedom and slavery and so on. But anyway, with our hands on the handlebars, we're ready now to cross into chapter 10. Paul has been explaining Israel's present condition. First of all, he described it. He's about to explain it. And what we see as he explains it is that Israel's present condition serves as a serious warning to every one of us. There's a blank to fill in. It's actually part of that subtitle. As Israel's present condition is a serious warning. The warning begins, or the first warning is given, in verses 1 to 13. Here's a blank to fill in. Warning. Number one, warning. Zeal for God is not enough. Zeal for God is not enough. What we need is righteousness. Not just more zeal, but what we need is righteousness. This is what Israel's present condition demonstrates. If zeal was enough, Israel would have been right with God because they were plenty zealous. They were even zealous in the right direction. They were the only nation in the whole world, think about it, the only nation in the whole world for centuries that knew the one true God. All the other nations were worshiping, you know, thousands of gods. But there's this one nation that only worshiped one God, and they meant the right one. They meant the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were plenty zealous. They were plenty sincere to be right with him, but they weren't right with him. And this is what Paul wants to explain. He says, when it comes to being right with God, we have two ways to pursue the goal. In verse 5, he talks about the righteousness which is based on the law. The righteousness with which you would be right before God by taking the law of God and obeying it perfectly. That's an option. The other option from verse 6 is the righteousness based on faith. Now, here's what you need to know about your choices. The two ways to get right with God. The one you need to know is actually impossible. And that's what the nation of Israel proved. They tried as hard as anyone could ever try to take the law of God and apply it to their lives and so be right before God, and they failed for a very good reason. It was an impossible mission. Romans 8 explains, the law couldn't do that because it was weak through the flesh. Or in other words, the law, though through no fault of its own, was unable to deliver the goods because it required the cooperation of human beings, and no human being is up to it. So the righteousness which is based on law is sort of mission impossible. And by contrast, the righteousness that's based on faith is possible. There's a possibility of becoming righteous before God, and it is through faith. Now, here's another tip. This might be a tip in regard to applying this to your life. This might be a tip in regard to explaining it to a friend. Righteousness that's based on faith is possible. It's not impossible. But here's the tip. We shouldn't imply, when we explain that to people, that it's easy. It's not easy. Just because it's not impossible doesn't mean it's easy. You can become righteous before God by believing in Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. That's the only thing that works. But we need to be careful in explaining that to people, and we need to be careful in thinking about ourselves, that in understanding that only faith makes us righteous, we accidentally imply that there really isn't much to it. And we can do that. When we're trying to encourage or even convince people to believe in Christ, we can talk about faith as if it's no big deal, an easy thing to do. We say things like, all you need to do is pray this prayer. Really, you want to pray with me? I'll pray it first and you just say it after me. Just say these words. It's really the easiest thing. And that's not how the Bible explains or describes faith at all. It's really simple. All you have to do is believe in Christ. But when we say all you have to do is believe in Christ, if we make it sound like an easy thing to do, we are accidentally or incidentally misconstruing the information. Let me show you. Paul is explaining the righteousness based on faith from verse 6 forward, and he explains it from the perspective of human responsibility. He's got both hands on the handlebars, but he's thinking about this one hand, about how we're responsible to do this. He says in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's quoting from Moses. He sees that he's in the same position as he's explaining the good news to the people that he's writing to. And he says, you know what to say. You know what to believe. How do they know? How does he know that they know? Because he's already explained it, right? There's Romans 4, there's Romans 5. He's been explaining that what you need to do is believe in Christ. So he says, the word is in your mouth. You just need to say it. The word is in your heart. You just need to believe it. And he explains in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's what you have to do with your mouth. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's what you got to do in your heart. You will be saved. Why? Verse 13, because whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. Confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord is a critical part of the righteousness that comes by faith. But it's way, way more than just saying those words. Parrots can't be saved, though they can be taught to say those words. And Jesus said to a group of people, why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things that I say? Confessing Jesus as Lord is a critical part of believing, but if you don't mean what you're saying, then saying it is meaningless. Similarly, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead is a critical part of faith. But it's not just a matter of, you know, checking it off like, one of the things I believe the world's not flat. I believe that Christopher Columbus discovered North America in 1492. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not just saying, yep, 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 to the facts. Believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead is to say, I believe with all my heart that he's alive. Who's alive? The Lord Jesus Christ. I call him Lord because I've signed on in a commitment of obedience to him. That's what it means. That's what the word is. Jesus is Lord. He's been raised from the dead. It is a matter of committing yourself to him when you say it, when you believe it. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call on the name of the Lord is to reach out to him in terms of who he is. The name of the Lord means the character of the Lord. To call on his name means to entrust yourself entirely to his character. It's a very simple thing, but no one ever said it was easy. So here comes our second warning. Warning, number two, here's a blank to fill in. Each one of us is responsible. Please put it down this way, to trust and obey Christ. You could have said to believe in Christ or to have faith in Christ, which are two of the same things. But it's better, I think, to spell it out so we get the point. Each one is responsible to trust and obey Christ. It is possible to be right before God if we will take the faith path, the path of faith. Faith is simple, but it's not easy. We talked a couple weeks ago, I think, I remember Spider-Man, about standing at the edge of a tall building and taking hold of the promises of God and believing that those promises will hold you and jumping off the building. Very simple thing, but not easy. Take another analogy. What if you're working at London Life and halfway through the day, tomorrow morning, you discover through intercom or something that the whole exterior of the building is on fire. They overdid it with that great grass, and now all the grass is in flames. So you're going to die if you don't get out of the building, and you can't get out because the whole building is surrounded by flames. So you're wondering about this, and your boss says to you and the rest of the department, everybody down to the basement. So you go down, and in the basement he shows you a little door in a wall. And he says, this is here just for this. So here's what I need you to do, team. Everybody down on your knees. It's a very small door. Crawl into this tunnel. Because it goes right under Dufferin Avenue, right into Victoria Park. It comes up in the band shell. And you look down in this thing, and it's this tiny little door, and you can't see anything in it. It does look like it gets narrow. You comment, it looks like it gets narrow. He says it gets very, very narrow. In fact, you're going to be down on your knees and your elbows for a little while. But trust me on this, Wilkins. You crawl through there, and you'll come to the band shell. If you don't, you die. And I say, I have a little thing about confined spaces. And he says, Wilkins, I'm ordering you. So now your boss has ordered you. You're under orders. And the question is, do you trust him enough to obey him? He says there's only one way out. It's that way. It involves getting down on your knees and then getting down on your stomach, crawling and then squirming for 500 feet or something. It's really simple. But it's not easy. And Jesus never said that becoming a follower of his was like jumping off a building. That was me. And he never said it was like crawling through a tunnel. That was me too. But what he said is that it's like taking up your cross and following him. He said it was like being so committed to obeying God and trusting him so thoroughly that if he orders you to, you'll bend down, pick up this great big piece of wood, hug it because it's so heavy, carry it through the streets where you will be made a mockery of, embracing the shame, so to speak, and then embracing the pain, and then agreeing to the death. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must say no to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's kind of like jumping off a tall building. It's kind of like crawling through a hole. It's like picking up the cross, which is obedience to God at all costs and agreeing to whatever shame and loss of reputation and whatever pain, the pain of obedience, and whatever death, you know, death to your own personal agenda, is involved in obeying God. It's real simple. It's not easy. It's real simple. And here's the warning that Israel's experience proves. Each one of us is responsible to do it. And speaking of what we're responsible to do, Paul goes on. He asks some really good questions in verses 14 to 16. You see this in Romans 10? How then, he asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Good question. How is anyone going to pick up the cross and follow Jesus if they've never believed in Jesus? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher or a communicator, an explainer, a proclaimer? And how will they preach or proclaim or communicate or explain unless they're sent? This is the third warning. People can't trust and obey Christ if they've never heard of him. People are responsible to trust and obey Christ, but they can't do it if they've never heard of him. In other words, thinking of our responsibilities, we are responsible to communicate the good news of good things to the people that God has brought across our path. Now, when we think about communicating or preaching the good news to people that God brings across our path, there's three sorts of people to think about. There's those people that we have been communicating the gospel to for a long time. Maybe people you work with. Maybe a person you're married to. Maybe your children. You have communicated plenty. Good for you. We can only hope you did it well. And and hope that if you've gotten to the place where it's now counterproductive to say any more because they know this is coming from you, that you've stopped saying it, you just live it. There's that people. Then there's the group of people that you have started with but haven't finished with. You've begun to explain the gospel to them. You've begun to explain that you're a Christian, but you haven't really explained enough for them to believe. And then there's people in our lives that we haven't even started with. Maybe people who know us quite well but don't even know that we're Christians. Well, in regard to these three groups, you've got to keep your hands on the handlebars. And in regard to the people that you haven't even started with, or the people you've started with but haven't finished with, you got to hold tight to the fact that we are responsible to make them know, to help them see that Jesus is the only way, that there's only one hole through the fire, that there's only one rope to hold on to when you jump off the building, that there's a cross to pick up and carry. We are responsible. We've got to hold on to that responsibility. But in regard to those people that we've already said enough to, and anything more would be too much, and even in regard to some of those people that we'd like to say more, but we don't see that it's right, we should hold on to the fact that God is the only one running the universe, and He will do what He will do, and He might not even use you to do it. Not to say that you're not responsible, just to say that you're not in sovereign control. And as if to make the point, Paul goes on and continues to describe and explain Israel's present condition. But now, starting verse 17, from the perspective of God's sovereignty. See verse 17? There's a tricky little detail here. Faith comes from hearing, it says, and hearing by the word of Christ. Do you notice something about that? Faith comes from hearing. Faith is a gift that God gives, and He gives it through the instrument of hearing. Now, go back to verse 14 for a minute. I didn't explain this to the 915 crowd, so this is how you'll have the advantage on them. You're responsible this week to find them. Verse 14. Notice how verse 14 says, "How will they call on Him who have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard?" Do you notice it doesn't say, "of whom they have not heard"? It's not a matter of hearing about Jesus. That's just a setup. It's a matter of hearing Jesus. Not hearing of Him, hearing Him. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of Christ, which is to say that when we take opportunity to explain the truth, as we are explaining the truth of the gospel, Jesus does His talking on a spiritual, supernatural level. He gives ears to hear, and they begin to hear Him. Think about the shepherd and the sheep stuff. And Jesus said, "I'm the shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice." They hear His voice as we speak the gospel. So yeah, we tell them about Jesus, and Jesus introduces Himself through our telling. So we need to do the talking so that the voice of Jesus will be heard through the explanation of the gospel. And they will believe in Him whom they have heard, as God gives them ears to hear. So faith comes from hearing. Hearing the voice of Jesus. And hearing comes by the word of Christ, which we are responsible to communicate. And then, in regard to God's ultimate control, verse 19 says, "I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." God is doing what He means to do in Israel's life. He's got a plan. It involves making Israel angry in regard to their current position. Then verse 20, God has a plan which includes saving people like us. "I was found by those who didn't seek me. I became manifest to those who didn't ask for me," which is to say that God can turn a bad thing around and no one can stop Him. Israel's in a bad place. A bad thing has happened to Israel. For 2,000 years, they've been ignoring or rejecting Jesus. But God can turn a bad thing around. And Romans 11, next week, will show you that God has promised He will. So next week, we finish off this study of Israel by looking at the future prospects of Israel. As we see the present condition and the future prospects of Israel, next week we look at that, the future prospects of Israel, which proves that God is sovereign over all people, and He will save those who He means to save, whether they mean to get saved now or not. But meanwhile, with both hands on the handlebars, we've got our responsibility and the comfort of knowing that God is in control. And there's two things you need to do with your bike. One, if you yourself are not right before God, you've not followed the path of faith and trusted yourself entirely to Christ, then you've got to take hold of your responsibility to trust and obey Him and trust in His sovereign control to make it work in your life. Ride your bike. Hold on to both handlebars. And if you have people in your life that you need to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to because you know God's been prompting you to do it and you haven't done it, You got a building to jump off of. You got a tunnel to crawl through. You got to take hold of your responsibilities to be a communicator of the gospel and take hold of the fact that God is in control, that he shapes and changes the hearts. It's not up to you to change a heart. It's up to you to communicate the good news. And God will speak to the people he speaks to through us speaking about Jesus. It's our responsibility. It's God's plan. Pedal your bike this week. Jump off your cliff this week. Crawl through your tunnel this week. And God will make happen what he has planned to make happen as he shows in your life and makes your life a demonstration of how really, really good the good news is. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word, which instructs us and teaches us in the way that we should go and explains to us what we need to be and what we need to do. Now, Lord, in regard to our responsibility to entrust ourselves entirely to you, I pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts that believe that we might be saved. And in regard to our responsibility to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around us, I pray that you give us the courage of faith and the love and the work of faith to do what you're calling us to do what you will empower us to do, that your word will be executed thoroughly and quickly this week in the lives of many people. So empower us, we pray, as we gladly give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing for sure, maybe it'll be even more sure next week when we get through Romans 11. If Israel has any hope at all in the future, that hope is Jesus. If your loved ones and my loved ones have any hope at all, their hope is going to be Jesus. If we have any hope of getting any of this right, Jesus is our hope. Let's stand together and sing praises to Jesus, who is the hope of the world, the hope of the nations.